Well, with 2 months left into the school year, we have reached the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is preaching this sermon between Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. We start chapter 7 today, and it's significant because in today's reading and in the next couple weeks, we are going to read some of the most famous things that Jesus ever says that are quoted by non-Christians. So there's a lot of things Jesus says that are like important and a lot of things that Christians highly value, like John 3:16, right? Like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him will never perish but have eternal life, right? That's valuable to Christians because we understand what Jesus did to die on the cross for our sin. Also, verses like John 14:6 are important to Christians, right? Like, you know, Jesus is the only way to God. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Verses in Romans about how, like, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Those are important verses to Christians. We are going to run across the two most important verses for non-Christians. And the reason I say that is because the two verses that we're going to run across in the next couple weeks are some of the most quoted verses by people who are not genuine Christians. One of them comes in Matthew 7:12. It's not this week's, but a few weeks away, where Jesus says, "What you wish others would do to you, do also to others." Right? That's an important verse, and it's an important verse for Jesus to kind of summarize what he's been teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And a lot of people who aren't Christians, they know that verse, and they quote that verse, and they claim to live by that verse. Okay, that's a highly quoted verse. But today, we might run across the most highly quoted verse by people who are not disciples of Christ, which is ironic, right? To say, I don't want to be a disciple, but I want to quote some of Jesus' words is ironic. But here's what this verse has to say, okay? Matthew 7:1 starts with two very famous words. You probably heard them. Judge not. This section is probably the most quoted by people who are not Christians. Judge not. Didn't Jesus say to not judge? That's a really important verse. I think Christians should live by that. Jesus said not to judge, so you shouldn't judge. Right? These are highly important words. And frankly, they are important words to Jesus' whole argument that he's making here. So Christians should know this, and Christians should practice this. But what's most important before you start practicing this is to understand what Jesus is saying. So I want you to grab a Bible, and I want you to look at Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1, which starts with those famous words, judge not. These are super important. Christians should not judge in a very particular way. Very, very important that you understand everything else that Jesus says here. Matthew 7:1 starts with those two famous words, judge not. Right? We like that because we don't want to be critiqued or judged or attacked, or we don't want to come under like the judgment of anybody else, right? We don't like that. We don't like when our life goes under the microscope of anybody else, whether it be a friend, a parent, anybody. We don't like to be judged, really. And sometimes we quote this verse to people, and even non-Christians quote this verse to say, see, like, I don't like it when people judge my actions, my attitudes, my words, anything like that. Well, look what Jesus says here. He says, judge not that you be not judged. Okay, so there's two parts to that sentence. The first says, don't judge, right? Do not judge in a particular way, that you are not judged. So there's like a reciprocal nature to this. Right? Like, don't do this, because if you do this, it will be done to you. We already saw that in Matthew 6 about forgiveness. He says, you make sure that you forgive people, because if you forgive people, God will forgive you. But if you don't forgive people, then God's not going to forgive you. So Jesus has done that a lot in the sermon. This is just another example of that. He says, don't judge because you'll be judged if you judge. And even so far, a lot of non-Christians like that. They're like, see, that's why you can't say anything about my life. You can't make any moral judgments about me, because if you do, then I can make moral judgments about you, or someone else can. Verse 2 says, this is very important teaching of Jesus. He says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. It's the same thing. Verse 1 and verse 2 are very similar. He's saying, if you do this, this will happen to you. And in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about, like, it will be done to you, and there's no person doing the acting, in Greek, the grammar, they call that a divine passive, which means if there's not a subject there, like, who's doing the judging? If Jesus omits that, he's probably referring to God. So he's basically saying, if you're a judgmental person and you have this very high standard for people and you're hypercritical and you hold everyone to this super high standard, guess what? God's going to do the same thing with you. You want to hold people to a really high standard? You want to be overcritical? You want to not accept the good that people do? You want to be super critical of other people? Great. That's totally fine. God sees that, and God will judge you with the same strict harshness that you're using to judge other people. This is a super important warning for disciples, which, by the way, this text, like last week, is to disciples. It's funny that non-Christians love to quote this, because this is not an outsider verse. This is an insider verse. This is people that follow Jesus. It's to them. He's not telling non-Christians to not judge. He's telling you, if you're a disciple, not to judge. Just like last week, he said, don't be anxious if you're my disciple, because you have a Father in heaven who cares for you. But he says the Gentiles, the outsiders, the people who don't follow Christ, dude, totally makes sense that they're anxious. In fact, it's logical for a non-Christian to be anxious if they don't believe that there's a sovereign God who's in control, who loves them and cares for them. Totally makes sense to be anxious. In fact, that's the logical position. But for a Christian, a disciple, someone who knows God, it's not logical. Same thing for this judgment. Being a judgmental person does not make sense as a Christian. Verse 3, he says, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye? He tells a little story here, a little parable to try to illustrate it to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye? So a little splinter, a little sawdust, or something that you can perceive in someone's eye, right? You can perceive when something's in someone's eye, right? It turns a little bit red. You probably can't even see the speck, but you can tell something's wrong with their eye. You see people, their eyes are watering. It's like, oh, did I make you cry? Like, what's going on? Like, oh, it's got something in my eye. It's not super obvious, but if you look carefully at somebody, you can see if, like, they're tearing up, or, you know, they just got out of their car and the windows were down and, you know, there's wind in their eyes, a little bit red. Like, you can kind of tell when something's in someone's eye, but it's not always super obvious, but you can tell something's in the eye. Jesus says it's like looking at someone whose eye's a little bit red and it's a little bit watery, and you can kind of see that something must be in there. You can't even necessarily see the speck, but you can see something's wrong with their eye. It's like you doing that while you have a log in your own eye. A log is like a big piece of wood, like not just the ones that we got at Good Friday, like longer than that, like a 2x4. And the whole point is, if I have a 2x4 literally sticking out of my eye, right, like how hard, it would be very hard to turn like this, right, because I got a clear, you know, some 8 feet away from me to make sure I don't hit anything. And it's like you're standing back there with this big 2x4 sticking out of your eye. Like, imagine that. Really try to imagine that. Jesus is painting this weird picture. Like, it's like you've got a 2x4 stuck in your eye. You're probably blinded, right? I don't know how you can have a 2x4 in your eye and not be blind, right? He says, how can you see that someone's got a little speck of sawdust in their eye when you have this big log in your eye? But yet, you can. He's illustrating in our life when it comes to judgment, it is very easy to see the little problems that other people have and to miss and be blind to your own big sin that's right in front of you. That if you were as careful and judgmental of yourself as you were of everyone else, you would see the problem. But the point is, like, you're not even judging yourself. You're just judging others. So he says it's like a 2x4 is in your eye and you see the speck in someone's eye. Verse 4, he says, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye? Question, if I have a 2x4 sticking out of my eye, how would I be able to perform eye surgery on you? Right? Like sometimes my kids, they get, you know, stuff in their eye or their mouth, and you got to get up really close and like look at them. And, you know, sometimes if my daughter's like sick or something, you know, you get sleep in your eye that I don't even know what that's called, like the crusty sleep stuff. It's like, oh, come here. And it's really hard to get out, and you got to like get really up close. This is that kind of surgery, right? Imagine doing that to somebody, but while I'm trying to, you know, fix the sleep that's in Eden's eye, I have a massive 8-foot-long 2x4 that stands between. How do I fix it? In fact, think logically. If I'm going to get in someone's face and kind of like mess with their eye while I have a 2x4, I would have to blind them in the process. Like I would have to stick the 2x4 in their face in order to do that. The point is you can't even do that, but people try. People who are Christians, people who are not Christians, they try to fix other people's problem when they are blind to having a bigger problem that's in their own eye, so to speak. He says, how can you say, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your eye? Verse number 5, he says, you hypocrite. A hypocrite, right? That means somebody who is two-faced. Someone who presents one way, but really is another way. In the Sermon on the Mount, really, it's someone who's externally looking righteous, but internally is unrighteous and unholy, sinful. He says, you hypocrite. You know, in all the times in the Gospels when Jesus says, you hypocrite, right? It's a special tense. It's called the vocative tense. It's like a, it's a command. It's a yell. It's like, you hypocrite. The only time Jesus does that, the only time he does it, is with non-Christians. It is with Pharisees, outsiders, non-disciples. But there's one time in the Bible where Jesus turns to the disciples and says, you hypocrite. It's this verse right here. Because remember, he's not talking to outsiders. He's not talking to the people, even in this room, who want nothing to do with Jesus. He's talking to you who attend your small group. He's talking to you who have a profession of faith. He's saying, if you are trying to do eye surgery on people while you have a big sin in your life that's glaringly obvious, you are a hypocrite. That's what he's saying. This is a harsh word from Jesus. He says, first, take the log out of your own eye. Deal with your own sin first. That's step one. It's not to not notice anyone else's logs or their specks in their eye. It's to deal with your own sin first. Take it out. Repent. Confess. Be done with it. Forsake it. And then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The point is, you're supposed to take the log out of your eye so you actually can help the next person take the speck out of your eye. Jesus is not saying, see, it's not your job to help other people take the specks out of their eye. Because, you know, actually it is, and sometimes it is, and Jesus is going to show us that throughout the Gospel of Matthew and in other texts, we're going to see that Jesus does say, it actually is your responsibility to help the speck out of your brother's eye, but you can't do it until you first deal with your own sin. Now, you might be saying, okay, so Jesus is saying, don't be judgmental, right? Be careful, be on guard about that, right? Because it's easy to be hypocritical. And make sure if you're ever going to correct somebody, which is what happens when we're judgmental, and sometimes that judgmental is like, leading you to something that you think is good. Like, I want to help this person. They have a real problem, okay? The step one is, okay, take my own sin out of the equation, repent of my sin, confess my sin. Now, deal with the problem, right? Then you might think, okay, I am now a professional eye surgeon. Like, I know how to fix people's problems. Like, I can do this. I did it before. I helped my brother with this. Great. I should start doing this. I'm really helping people. I'm a great counselor. I'm really able to help people solve their problems. Then Jesus says in verse number 6, something you might not expect. He gives the other side of the equation. He says, but be careful. He says, do not give to dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs. So, who are you helping in verse number 4 and 5? Who are you helping? Your brother, insider, disciple, person in your small group, person in your family, person who respects Jesus, who you're helping, that person. That's the brother, the sister, someone in the disciple group. But then he says, but not the dogs or the pigs. It's not your responsibility. In fact, it will do you positive harm to try to meddle in the dog's business or the pig's business. You want to offer them something good, something holy. If you were to offer a dog something holy, the idea is, in the Old Testament, there's like special sacrificial meat that's given to God. That's the holy things. If you were to give that to a dog, right, dogs would eat gross stuff. They were scavengers. They would find whatever they could. You've heard the proverb, like, as a dog returns to his own vomit, right? Dogs were always eating scraps. They ate terrible food. Their breath was horrible. I mean, imagine the kind of garbage they were eating all the time. And imagine now you give them something holy, the good meat, right? That's not a good thing. In fact, dogs, what they would do is if you offered them food, you weren't even supposed to feed dogs in the ancient world. Have you ever heard the phrase, bite the hand that feeds you, right? That's what dogs do, right? You give a wild dog something to eat, it will attack you, it will want more, and it will hurt you. So like, if you think you're doing a good thing by helping a dog, giving a dog holy food, it's just going to hurt you. You see in the context, this is very interesting. To try to help and correct a brother with a problem in his eye is one thing. To go try to meddle in a dog's business and give them something holy, that's just inviting abuse to yourself. That's just inviting a beating, right? It's not going to help. Or if you throw your pearls before pigs, right? When you hear the word pearls, I don't know what you think of. I always think of the pearls of wisdom, right? Like, oh, I'm offering something good and valuable. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus talks about how the gospel of the kingdom is like a pearl of great price. You offer that to people. Okay, offer a pearl to, I don't know, your mom for her birthday. She'll say, wow, this is amazing. Right? Amazing pearl necklace or pearl, whatever. You know, your mom has to be like 75 years old to want a pearl, but whatever. You know, I just imagine like, okay, yeah, she might like it, but you know, give it to your little brother, right? Your little 6-year-old brother. What does he want to do with a pearl? Right? It's like, I'm going to flick it. I'm going to use it like a marble, right? Okay, now take a pearl and give it to a pig. Put it in the pig's slop. What happened? What does a pearl look like? if it's in a pig slop? What does it look like when it's all mixed in with all the other stuff? It just looks like another piece of food, right? Okay, looks like a piece of corn maybe. I don't know. Little pearl, if you couldn't really tell what color it was, maybe like a little piece of corn. Okay, now the pig bites down on it, bites down really hard on a pearl. What does that pig think of that pearl? It's mad. It hurt him, right? It messes up his teeth. What does he do? He spits it out and he tramples on it. So Jesus says, you throw your pearls before pigs, they will trample them underfoot. The good thing you are offering them, they're going to take that good thing and put that good thing in a bad light. You offer someone priceless, good wisdom from God's word to the wrong person, the wrong time, you're offering it to a pig, well, they're just going to take that and slander it, slander the God whom you represent, slander the good news, and it wasn't worth it. This is very, very interesting stuff. And it's hard because, like, sometimes in our altruistic idea, we're thinking like, oh, I got to help everybody. Everybody needs my help. Everybody needs my wisdom. And Jesus says, you'd be stupid to try to give everyone your wisdom. That's not the right way to go about this. He says, and they turn to attack you. So it's like the dogs turn and attack. The pigs trample underfoot. The whole point is you could offer something good to somebody, but that could backfire. Okay, here's why I put chapter 7, verse 6, with verses 1 to 5. Sometimes they're split up. In my Bible, they're together. Some Bibles are split up right there. Here's the reason I put them together. We just went really far away from don't judge. Do you know what you have to do to know if someone is a pig or a dog? You have to judge them. Did you notice that? So I don't think that judge, do not judge, means all of what people think it means. Okay, so let's go through this verse by verse again. Let's look at back at verse number 1, starting point number 1. I want you to see this. This whole illustration, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, is this picture Jesus gives of make sure you're not a judgmental, hypocritical person. Okay, so I want you to write down like this, point number 1. I want you to recognize the hypocrisy of an overcritical attitude. Recognize that there's hypocrisy in that. And now I'd say, if you're a Christian or non-Christian, you know that's true. You've seen people who are hypercritical, and you know that that makes them hypocritical, right? If they're hypercritical, that oh, I should have said that. Wow, that would have been so good. Hypocrisy of a hypercritic. Oh, man. Just realized it while I'm preaching. Overcritical. You could have said hypercritical. Hypocritical, hypercritical. It almost is the same word. Yeah. Actually is the same word. You realize that if you're a person who is just like that, and you might blame yourself, or you're not, you probably don't blame yourself. You might blame your parents. You might blame your upbringing. You might say, it's just my personality to be judgy. I don't know. I'm just really smart like that. I just know all people's, you know, mistakes. Like, okay, yeah, great. You're so intelligent. You can sin with that intelligence, right? Just like if you're so dumb, you could sin with being dumb. You could sin with your intelligence. You could sin in a lot of different ways. And this is one way that people sin, is by being overcritical, by being judgmental. Judgmental spirit. So somebody who's overcritical, they see the issues in everybody else. Like, they've always got the answer to why everybody's doing wrong, right? Yet, they lack the self-awareness to know their own sin, right? Because I could tell you, Jesus was judgmental. Because take that first part of the sentence. He always knew what was wrong with everybody. Is that true of Jesus? Yes. So, that's not the problem, necessarily. Sometimes sharing that is the problem, to be honest. You don't always want to share everything, going back to verse 6. But just knowing people's issues is not necessarily an issue. That's not necessarily the problem. The problem is this hypocrisy of being overcritical. Because it gets back to what Jesus says. If you were to use that same standard on you, let's judge you by that. That's the problem. Have you noticed that people who are very critical of others don't really do well to criticism themselves? They're usually defensive. They've got a reason why they do everything they do. No, I didn't do that because it's like, dude, not only are you critical of others, you're also usually pretty defensive when you're criticized. That's because the idea of hypocrisy and criticism go along with this idea of self-righteousness in the Bible. That means that you view yourself as good and you view others as not as good as you, right? It all goes together. Jesus puts them all together very often. But this command not to judge, it's just important that you see it with verse 6, because it's not a universal command not to discern, because the word judge can be translated a lot of different ways. Discern, to make a statement about, is another way to translate the word judge. Like if you were in main service, you heard Pastor Mike talk about this today. He referenced the text that we're studying today. Not all judgment is bad. In fact, sometimes we're commanded to judge. It's not an absolute command. Here's a couple verses for you to write down that just are helpful to kind of show you. The command not to judge is not an absolute command. First of all, I mean, verse 6, Matthew 7, 6, says you're supposed to judge if someone's a dog or a pig before you offer them pearls or holy things. So that requires some level of discernment. That's important, Matthew 7, 6. Also, later on in this chapter, Matthew 7, 15 to 20, he says you will judge and you will know if someone's a false teacher by their life. You can judge a tree by its fruits. Right, and what he's trying to say is, hey, someone's a false teacher. You know one way to know they're a false teacher, not just by what they say, but also by how they live their life, because you'll see their sin come out that way. So you're supposed to judge if someone is teaching true or false. Jesus even commanded it in John chapter 7, verse 24. John 7, 24, Jesus says, don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So it's even a command there. We are supposed to judge things. Romans 12, verse 3 says you're supposed to judge yourself with sober judgment. You're supposed to not think too highly of yourself, but judge yourself, discern yourself, study yourself with sober judgment, which means like really thoughtfully. Try to think objectively about your own sin. Don't think too highly of yourself than you should. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, we're supposed to judge or to test the spirits to see if what we're learning is true or false. So like someone comes and teaches you something and say, oh, you know what, God actually said this. Or, you know, the Bible actually says this. You're supposed to judge or test that based on what the rest of the Bible says. So you're supposed to be a judge. This one's the strictest of all. You know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells this church, he actually rebukes this church. He judges this church and tells them that you should have been more judgmental. He actually says to these people in the church, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 2, there was sexual immorality going on with this couple. This guy was living with his stepmom like they were married. And nobody was doing anything about it in the church. And he says, you should have told that person, you're not allowed to come back to church until you separate. Kick them out of the church. He says, and the fact that you haven't done that is just a huge problem. So I'll kick him out. And Paul's like, he should be gone. And then the next book, he says, oh, you know that person we put out? Bring him back. They repented. So it's not like banishment forever. It's like bring them, take them out so they repent and bring them back when they do what God wants them to do. So that's even judging people in the church. So this is not a universal command to never make an assessment or never make a judge. The idea is when you are critical, you are raising the standard of judgment that God is going to have on you. And I don't think that's something you really want. Like, you know that at the end of time, you will stand before God, and God will judge or evaluate your life, right? Even you Christians. He'll evaluate what you did. He'll evaluate what you said and your attitudes, and he will give you rewards based on how you lived, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 4 teaches that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 teaches that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 teaches that. Revelation 20 teaches that. Like, there's a lot of passages that talk about this. Jesus is saying, look, you want to get on God's bad side? Start being hypercritical with his kids. Like, I see it now, not to put him on blast because Eden's in the room. My daughter, she's 2, so she's not really. Hey, Eden, how's it going? You might wave? No. Great. She's not listening. She'll never listen to this. But sometimes I notice now with my 2-year-old that she is very good at picking out when her brother, Jordan, is not listening. Right? So this is probably not news to you. This is just a general thing kids do. But you notice how it's like really quick and really easy when she's like, oh, Jordan's not doing this. It's like, hey, you don't do it half the time. I tell you to do it, you know? Like Jordan's, you know, moving the chair. It's like, well, you move the chair half the time. Like you want to come tattle on me, right? It's just, sorry, I don't know why I'm whispering. She can hear me. But like that's just something we do, right? And me as a dad, I'm like, I don't like it when I have one party being hypercritical of someone else when you know what, they kind of do the same thing. What does it make me feel or make me think as the judge or the dad in that situation, right? It makes me unhappy with the judgmental person, right, in that scenario. You just got to realize this whole text is bookended by this conversation about God as Father, last text. God as Father, who we're going to ask for things in prayer, next text. This one, about you got brothers. Like, this is all about you and God's family. You have to think about your criticism as criticism of other of God's adopted sons and daughters, okay? Do you want to be the girl in your small group that's so hypercritical about all of God's daughters that are in your small group who might not be as far along as you? Are you sure you want to be that judgmental when your heavenly Father not only sees and knows all your words, but he knows all your thoughts? Do you see that judgmentalism can be a secret sin? Like, there might be people who you think are super nice that on the inside are actually judgmental. This is a secret sin for a lot of people. Some people, it's out in the open, it's obvious they're judgmental, but like, this can be a secret sin. This doesn't always get exposed like all other sins. But he wants us to get rid of it. You know, you see people like on social media, they're like fashion critics and they're always like putting people on blast for what they wear. Right? Just imagine like somebody who's just like ripping someone apart. You know, they like put their face, I don't know what it's called because I've never done it, but they've got like a background and they've got a picture of somebody and then their face kind of shows up and it's all cropped out and they're like, look at this person, look at this wearing, this is so old, this is so bad. Yeah. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, people do this? Yeah. I just think it would be hilarious if, and, you know, this does happen sometimes, I suppose, where if there's one of these fashion critics, like, totally, like, slamming this person for wearing something, and then, like, somebody, like, duetted it, and then it was that fashion critic wearing the same thing, right? It's like, oh, exposed, right? They are such a hypocrite, right? That's what Jesus is warning against, right? A couple verses on this, on the positive side. So those are, okay, judgment is necessary sometimes, but here's what the rest of the Bible says about this spirit of judgmentalism, okay? James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 say that you, as a Christian, you should speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, right? God's going to judge us. We have a lot of freedom, but God is going to judge us still. Then James says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, right? You want God to be harsh with you? You want God to be critical of you? There's a way to do that. It's by showing no mercy to your brother. You want God not to forgive you? Well, then don't forgive your brother. Right? We don't want that. So okay, here's the positive. What's the opposite of being judgmental? It's something we've already run across in the Sermon on the Mount. It's one word, mercy. Are you a merciful person? You can't, like, that's the virtue, mercy. The vice is being judgmental. Both those things, judgment and mercy, they can't exist in the same place at the same time. He says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Romans chapter 2 says, we're often very critical of other people when we do the same things. James chapter 4, James says, don't act as the judge, for there's one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. That's God. Mercy. Matthew 5, 7. Do you remember the Beatitude where Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy? Like that statement, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, is a perfect opposite to judge not that you be not judged. It's the same truth, just said in the opposite way. Merciful people receive mercy. Judge not that you be not judged. It's the same truth. It's actually very interesting. One's at the beginning of the chapter, or the sermon. One's at the end of the sermon. Right? And Jesus is trying to make a point, a unified point here in the sermon. Jesus says right in the middle, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Right? So if you're like, okay, I'm convicted, I'm a hypocrite, I'm overcritical. What's the solution? The solution is mercy. You need to view other people with more mercy. You need to give people more of the benefit of the doubt. You are not God. You don't know all their motives. Right? Even if you're able to maybe discern some of the wrong that they're doing, right? Taking the log out of your own eye first is primary and important. We'll talk about correcting others' sin in the next point, but here it's important to show mercy. Like, remember, we already talked about this in the merciful section. This is months ago now, though. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, there was a man who was called just and righteous who showed mercy on a girl that he actually just had to show the benefit of the doubt for. Remember who that was? That was Joseph with Mary. In fact, the text tells us that he showed mercy. Matthew 1, 19, her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Right? Because he was this just and righteous man, he didn't know how Mary got pregnant. I think he heard her side of the story and thought, okay, that doesn't sound likely. And an angel has to come and tell Joseph, like, no, Mary's telling the truth. Right? She wasn't fornicating. That's not how she got pregnant, right? She got pregnant by the Holy Spirit, right? She didn't do anything wrong, right? But what does logic tell Joseph to do? He could have put her on blast. He could have, according to the book of Deuteronomy, actually had her stoned for adultery. He could have done that, right? But this text says he was a just man and he showed mercy, right? Because he didn't know. He gave the benefit of the doubt. If you're between two options of being judgmental and merciful, right? Let this text tell you, hey, let's err on the side of mercy because we're pretty good at being judgmental on our own. Our flesh is pretty good at that. We should probably err on the side of mercy. That's the whole thing with the log and the speck, right? It's not that we're not seeing the problem with somebody else, right? Yeah, so the question basically is this: you. Are you a hypocritical, overcritical person? You might call it discernment or wisdom, but if it's motivated by pride, then it's not righteous. That's why Jesus says, your righteousness has to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. It's greater righteousness. The Pharisees were judgment. They could do it, right? Because they were more externally righteous. But the Bible tells us they were not righteous on the inside. Jesus says in Matthew 23 to the Pharisees, he says, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You're making a big deal about the gnat, but you've got this camel. It's a big deal. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee. I like how Jesus says, he gives an illustration about blinding yourself, right? And then he calls the Pharisees blind, right? He says, first clean the inside of the plate that the outside might also be clean. Even the Pharisee, he says, hey, if you're not a Christian, if you're judgmental, look, just start by the internal righteousness. That's what God cares about. Then you'll be righteous on the outside. And that's really what he deals with in our text. In verse 5, he says, first, take the log out of your eye. Then you will see clearly to help another, okay? Because we're going to get there. That's point number two. I want you to correct your own sin first, then help correct others, which takes discernment. And guess what? It takes a type of judgment. That's why Jesus' claim for no judgment is not a universal, overarching, all-the-time claim. He's saying, don't be a judgmental person who's always criticizing and never self-reflective, because that's hypocritical. But once you've dealt with the sin in your life, you can really be put in a position to help other people. I said that the Pharisees, and they were hypocritical. Another verse that tells us about that is Luke 18. Jesus tells a parable. Luke 18, verse 9. It says that Jesus told a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they treated others with contempt. Right? That's a great summary of hypocrisy and judgmentalism, right? He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So one's a good guy, one's a bad guy. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. For I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And then the scene pans to the other person who's humble, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, who went down to his house in the right relation with God? The one who was honest, the one who confessed to sin, not the one who treated others badly out of his supposed righteousness. Correcting your sin first, then helping others. We read 2 Samuel 12, which is a scene in David's life where David sinned in a massive way and he didn't deal with it. So Nathan the prophet had to come along and say, do you not see how bad of a mistake you've messed up? And guess what? What does Nathan do? Like, he meddles. He gets in David's business. He helps fix a problem. You see that? Like, that is it. Like, so don't say, hey, nobody can meddle in my life. Nobody can judge me. Don't say that. Because that's not what Jesus is teaching. In fact, he's saying, you're supposed to. You have to. But once you've dealt with your problem. Right? Nathan did not steal someone's wife. Nathan did not go out and kill somebody. David did. So Nathan's able to go up and say, hey, you did this. And he tells that parable, right, about the guy who stole that person's lamb, and it was like a precious lamb. And David's like, I'm so mad. That person should pay back. And Nathan says, guess what? That's you. You're the hypocrite. You're the man. You did it. I say that because David corrected this sin. In Psalm 51, it actually tells us what David prayed to God after he was confronted by Nathan. David prayed, hide your face from my sins, God, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Right? Great words of confession. Like he wanted a right relationship with God. He didn't hide his sin. He said, God, you're totally right. I did something so wrong. And there's a verse in Psalm 51 people forget about, but it's very relevant to what we're talking about here. Verse 13, David says, Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. What does David say? He says, I'm confessing the sin, and you know, God, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to help others confess their sin too. I'm going to teach transgressors, which I'm one of those transgressors. But someone came in my life and corrected me. That was Nathan. And now I see it. And now, God, I'm confessing it to you. And you know what I'm going to do now? I am going to teach transgressors your ways. Right? So some of us, if we think, man, there's been Christians in my life that have been judgmental, careful about that. Careful, because maybe they weren't as judgmental as you thought. Maybe they were trying to help like Nathan. Maybe they were like David, people who confessed their sin and then said, hey, you know, I had the same problem. I had the same sin, and I want to help you because it's a good thing God wants us to deal with this. And maybe your defensive response was, no, you're being judgmental, right? So be careful. Be careful about this. Yeah, some people say that's why I never meddle in people's life. That's why I just avoid personal conflict. It always works out better for you, perhaps, but that's also excusing one sin by another. You know that as a Christian, you're supposed to be involved in people's lives. Here's some verses for you. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. If you've got a problem with a brother, you're supposed to reconcile. He says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first be reconciled with your brother, then come and offer your gift. So I guess that's going to take a little bit of meddling. Matthew 18, later on in this book, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault. Oh, I thought we weren't supposed to meddle, right? Nope, that's not it. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take two or another one along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. You just got people involved to meddle in someone's life, right? Oh, but this is exactly what Jesus says you're supposed to do insofar as you're doing this the right way. Not with a spirit of hate or judgmentalism. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Oh, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Which, by the way, 1 Corinthians 5 is a perfect example of Paul saying, we got to listen to what Jesus says. That guy has to leave so that he can repent, so that he can come back. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says that you have a responsibility in other people's hearts. See, that's where it's even further, right? Because you might say, well, I can only deal with the external. I have no dealings with other people's hearts. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you, in your group, your small group, be careful, be on guard in your small group, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, internal motives, that lead you to fall away from the living God. So what do I do about that? How do I help in the right way? It says, verse 13, but exhort one another every day. Exhort. What is that? That's like taking the Bible and reminding your friends. Remember what God says. Hey, remember what God says. Right? Do you know how annoying that can be to people? That's what God's word says you as a Christian are supposed to do. Now, if you're doing the same thing, don't deal with your sin yourself, take the log out. But then once you have, then say, hey, guys, yeah, I used to do that too. But we shouldn't do that because God says. I'm going to exhort you. I'm going to exhort us. We can't do that anymore. As long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Right? There are, you know, your friends and in your small group or whatever, it's possible to get hardened to the deceitfulness of sin, not see that sin is a problem, start excusing sin, and all of a sudden, like it says in verse 12, they fall away from the living God. That is the pathway people take to leave small groups, to leave churches, to leave Christ altogether, is sin hardens. People in their life didn't exhort. Maybe well-meaning friends act in a cowardly manner to not bring up the problems because we want to just get along and we don't want any conflict. And all of a sudden, now these people's like, they don't even think it's sin anymore. Now they're doing worse sins, and they don't even believe in God anymore. They don't even go to church anymore. They're not even in a small group anymore. How did that happen? It happened by not exhorting one another every day. Galatians 6 says you have a responsibility to restore your brothers in a spirit of gentleness. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, you who don't have the log in your eye, right? Because if you have the log in your eye, you're not a good counselor, right? You're not a good person to correct and exhort. But you who are spiritual, you got the log out of your eye, you should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, right? This is for their good. Keeping watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted, because the log can go right from their eye right into your eye. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, right? The people in this room, a lot of your leaders do this, who bear your burdens, who help you through your sin, who are like there for you, and you don't always like that they're there for you, because sometimes they tell you stuff you don't want to, but they're with you. They are doing that verse. They're obeying God and bearing your burdens in Christ. Romans 15, 14 says that the mark of a mature Christian is one who's able to actually exhort and help. Romans 15, 14 says, I myself, this is Paul talking about the Romans, he says, I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. The old translation of that was that you're competent to counsel one another. He says, you guys are mature. Like, you've got the wisdom to be able to instruct one another. And to keep watching yourself. So, now is that our full-time job to everyone we interact with? Verse 6 says, no, it's not. Like, this is so wise. Jesus is the perfect teacher. He gives these principles, and then he balances them with another principle. He says, don't judge, right? Deal with your own sin so that you can judge and so that you can help. Oh, but don't help everybody because it's not good all the time. See how he's like, it's like this balance now. He's going back and forth. And it's not because he's contradicting himself. It's because he knows exactly how this works in real life. He knows how it works. Don't throw your pearls before pigs. Don't throw the holy things before the dogs. Point number 3, refrain from helping. Do you believe that? Refrain from helping other people when your help won't help. There you go. Maybe you can remember. Or maybe that's more confusing. Refrain from helping when your help won't help. Because sometimes your help will not help, so you should refrain from helping. Here's what this looks like in real life. When you've got people at your school, perhaps, I don't know, they just start just using a ton of profanity. And they're like walking past you. And you're just like, I don't know, you hear the F word. Do you stop and say, hey, dude, stop it right now. You don't use that language in God's world. Jesus is the king. He is the Lord of everything. And you don't use that. It's like, I don't know if that's always going to go well, right? Maybe. If you know, maybe if there's like some background, like maybe if you're at a Christian school, I guess it's a little bit better. It's like he's got rules. Like, you see, that's like not always the good. Oh, okay, now let's imagine in small groups. You show up on Wednesday night, you get to your room, and like the leader's like not there yet. And one of the people in your small group's just like F-bombing your leader before he gets in. It's like, whoa, like, dude, I think let's chill. Like, now all of a sudden, what's the difference, right? Insider versus outsider, right? And I'm not saying every person who walks by you is a dog and a pig. Maybe some people in your life, you should be a little bit more bold to say, hey, why do you use that language? It's a good, that can start a good evangelism conversation. But if they're one of those people like a dog and a pig, which not everyone's a dog and a pig, okay? But there are people who are. Not every non-Christian is a dog or a pig. He's not even saying, hey, only help Christians, don't help non-Christians. He's talking about the people who are obstinately rejecting the truth like a dog, biting the hand that feeds them. Not respecting the pearl. Like, commentators love this. Like, scholars look at this and like, it's not about wisdom. It's about the gospel. Because in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is always saying, the gospel of the kingdom is like a pearl of great price. And by the way, you shouldn't take that to everybody, which sounds like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Go into all the nations and make disciples. But what does Jesus say in Matthew 10? Oh, but if you go into a town and they reject you and they tell you to leave and they treat you badly, Jesus says to those disciples, knock the dust off your feet and leave. For the judgment on them will be worse than on Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's where like Jesus is so wise. And as a wise leader, he's always giving both sides, right? He's saying, go make disciples. But if they reject you completely, you don't have to continue, right? When we learn principles, I think this is an issue that Christians do. When we learn one principle, we take one principle to an extreme and then neglect all the other truth that God gives on the other side. God calls you to be a wise and discerning Christian. By the way, Jesus says you should be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. Right? So you're even called to have that kind of discernment. The Old Testament says the same thing. Proverbs 9, verse 7 says, "Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. And he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury." Right? You want to go fix every person's problem all the time? Oh, a wicked person? You'll just get hurt. He says, "Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you." The Bible tells you not to reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. "Reprove a wise man, though, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning." That's what the Bible says. Here's what else the Bible says. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Good verses for you to write down. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Back-to-back verses are really good because they do exactly what Jesus does in Matthew 7. And I want to show you, okay? Proverbs 26, 4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him." Right? You got a fool being foolish, doing foolish things? Don't engage in his argument, because then you'll be a fool like him. What did it say? It said, "Answer not a fool according to his folly." Right? Don't engage. Verse 5 says, get this, very funny. "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." He said, don't answer. And then he said, answer. How do you know? Well, that's what wisdom does. That you can discern and judge. Okay, is now the time? Is now not the time? Should I deal with this person in this way? Should I not deal with this person this way? That's a difficult thing to do. But it takes wisdom to do that. Answer not a fool. Then answer a fool. It's just very interesting. In real life. Yeah, you're not going to correct everyone at school who says a bad word as they walk by you, right? You'd act very different if it happened in your small group. Also, when it comes to sharing the gospel, you do not need to persist in sharing the gospel with a person who has adamantly rejected you and said, no, I'm not listening. No, every time you bring this up, it's making me more and more mad. That's not the tactic anymore. You don't say, well, I'm supposed to evangelize. You say, Matthew 10 says, at some point, you move on. You can continue to love them. You can continue to be nice to them. You can continue to pray for them. And I think you just opened a door, and maybe one day they'll take that door back. But you don't have to pound down that door. It's not wise. It's not what Jesus tells us to do. But you would keep sharing the truth if someone was interested. You should, at least. If someone gives you an open door after you've pushed through a little bit and they're like, yeah, I want to hear more. Don't say, ah, now I don't know what to do, right? No, persist. Keep doing the right thing. But wisdom gives both of these sides. As a Christian, I think these verses give us a lot of wisdom, obviously. Jesus is wise. But the core thing Jesus is getting at, just to remind you, to take us back to the real point of this, is remember that as a Christian, you need to be on guard against a critical spirit. Right? You might be a person who knows more than other people. It's not your job now to be the hypercritic of everyone else, or you'll turn into a hypocrite. But once you know, once you can help, if you got a brother there, you better not be a coward either, and you better step up and help. Okay? Let me pray. God would help us do this. God, we know how hard this is, especially those of us who have taken these principles and worked at applying them with people. We know how difficult this can be. I just pray for all of us to grow in wisdom from this sermon, especially these Christians who are perhaps new Christians and recognize we're all relatively new Christians here, and I just ask that you would grow us in wisdom. Pray that we would learn these principles and really apply them. Pray also for the people who are not disciples of you, who know it, who are running perhaps in the opposite direction. Pray that you would use this text and others to just bring them back to the point of repentance. I know how much you love them and how much you care to give them and offer them repentance all the time. And I just pray that even now you would continue to offer them repentance and that people would take it. You know how ready and willing you are to embrace sinners who repent. I pray that you would even embrace people in this room who have pushed you away for a while, that even today, this sermon and others would just help them draw close to you. So I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.